Open your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 tonight. It's a pleasure to be with you on this beautiful spring evening that the Lord has made. Ivory soap. Yes, you can still purchase it. It turns out this goes way back. Way back. And one of the first pieces of big fuss about Ivory soap was that it floats. So when you're in the bathtub, you don't have to dig for it. It's right there on the surface waiting for you to grab. But the other thing that you may be familiar with is that this material has always been advertised as 99.44% pure. And that's still, so this came in a package of three, and they were trying to save money on the labeling for the individual bars. You can hardly read it. But on the outer package, it still says 99.44% pure. So in Scripture, from the Greek, pure means to be free from ceremonial defilement, holy, sacred, or chaste. But when you're talking about ivory soap, when you say it's 99.44% pure, what you're saying is there's virtually nothing else in it. In this case, the materials that are in it are only the things that are supposed to be in soap, and there's 0.56% of material in here that's not supposed to be in soap. But that's not very much. So in a technical sense, like in chemistry, that's how you think of purity. It only has one ingredient. And to say that it's pure is not to make a judgment about its goodness or badness. You can have 100% pure lye, which is drain opener, and that stuff will eat you up. Very hazardous material. But when you combine purity in the one ingredient sense with purity in the scriptural sense, then you have this idea that to become free from defilement, to be sacred and to embrace the sacred, to be chaste, to represent the holiness of God, that is purity. And the more purely we do that, then the more godly we become. So tonight we see that idea is bound up in the concept of wisdom. The passage in James that we'll read in a moment, the first thing it says about wisdom is that it's pure. So I think we'll see that the purity that God calls us to in the sense of wisdom becomes possible as we become more and more purely filled with Him and less filled with what the passage will call earthly wisdom. And we'll see a very distinct contrast there. Now, every week, before one of us comes up to speak, we get an email from Scott. And in the email, he will say, I noticed that you're on the schedule for Sunday night. Is there anything that I should be aware of or that you would like me to attend to as part of the evening service in relation to the passage that we're going to cover? And you all know he does a marvelous job in his prayerful and thoughtful way of selecting music that really aligns with the passage that the Lord has given us. Well, today he outdid himself because we sang a song in the morning service that was really supposed to be sung in the evening service. Do you remember singing about the refiner's fire this morning? That's exactly the picture of purity that we're talking about, because that refiner's fire in industry is for the purification of the metal. You burn out the dross, the impurities, and you're left with the pure metal. So the picture that's in that song really relates very closely to the concept of godly wisdom that we will examine in the passage tonight. So stand with me if you would, and let's read James 3, starting at verse 13 and going through verse 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Heavenly Father, we're grateful and humbled to be in your presence tonight. And as we have sung about a few moments ago, you are here and we know that you are here. Your word makes it clear that you are here, and your Holy Spirit in us makes it clear. And Father, of all the people in the world who should be rejoicing, we would be foremost among them to be in your presence. We open our minds and hearts to you tonight, Lord. We invite you to come in and do your work among us, to speak your word among us, and to confirm in our hearts that which you would have us learn and take away. And we pray that we would be changed by what you share with us tonight. We love you and we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. So we'll look at three aspects of godly wisdom tonight. The passage calls us to walk in godly wisdom. We'll consider the attributes of godly wisdom. And then lastly, we'll look at some of the results of godly wisdom. So first of all, the call to live in godly wisdom. Let's depart from James for a moment and look at a verse in Proverbs. This is Proverbs 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. When God created, the fuel for achieving that creation, for accomplishing it, was wisdom and understanding. Creation happened by means of wisdom and understanding. He made his creation through wisdom and understanding. Those are all different ways of us trying to grasp what that verse means. And it's not like that's news to us, but just think about that in a concentrated way for a moment. God is all wise. God is all understanding. And those attributes were key in the act of him founding the earth. So, how can we get a handle on that? We'll look at a story that represents the tip of one iceberg of many in the story of creation. This is a snippet. The snippet requires that I show this to you. This is a microphone. You plug it into your computer. It's a PC microphone. You can go to Target and you can get it for $11. And there's a little membrane up here, and when you make noise into the microphone, that membrane vibrates. And when it vibrates, it makes an electric signal. Now, if you know where to look, you can go on the internet and you can find software written by an Italian scientist and very generously put up for free, and you can download that software and you can graph what the electric signal from the microphone looks like. And I know what you're thinking. Robin, is this what your life is like all the time? No. So this is what you get. Now, that membrane in the microphone is basically like your eardrum. So when noise comes in your ear, your eardrum goes like this in some fashion, akin to the membrane in the microphone. If your eardrum vibrates, or if the microphone vibrates, about 260 times a second, this is what you get. So this is a very short span of time along this dimension. And there's one, two, three, four, five, there's six ripples on there. But if you ran a full second of that same tone, you'd see about 260 vibrations. That's middle C on the piano. So if your eardrum is vibrating 260 times a second, that sends an electric signal to your brain, and your brain tells you, hey, you're listening to middle C. Now, if you play the F above middle C, then it looks like this. Very similar, but there's more ripples on here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So in 1 second, there's about 349 waves if you're listening to that note on the piano. And then if you go to C above middle C, no, it's that one. And now there's about a dozen. So this is, well, it's 260 twice. Because when you go up an octave, you just double the number of vibrations per second. So this is a little bit more than 500 vibrations per second. And then if you go to B flat above C, that's above middle C, then it starts getting kind of crowded. So those are four different notes. Now those notes, I just chose those to make a sufficient contrast in what the number of vibrations look like. It's something that third grade student of the piano might play once their fingers can stretch out far enough that they can span those notes. But there's nothing particularly noteworthy about that chord. But if you take those four notes and you play them all at the same time. So I did this. You can go to this website and you can enter the pitch in this little box on the website, and the website will play the note for you. So I had the note coming out of the speakers of the computer, and the microphone was sitting right next door, right? So it plays into the microphone, and presto, you get the notes on the screen. So you can open four different tabs, and you can play all four notes at once. And when you do that, it looks like this. Now, this looks kind of crazy, a little bit chaotic, but if you look at it closely, you see that it does follow a pattern. So there's 1, 2, 3, and then a double. And then 1, 2, 3, and a double. And 1, 2, 3, and a double. So when you combine all those notes together, you get a signal in the microphone that does follow a definite pattern. And I had to actually squish the horizontal axis so that we could see several iterations of the pattern. First one, second one, third one. But the point is this. This is just another set of vibrations on your eardrum that follow a characteristic pattern. So you'd think, well, every time there's this vibration pattern in my eardrum that follows a characteristic pattern, I hear a different note. So shouldn't this just be a different note? Like, since it takes longer for the whole pattern to repeat itself, wouldn't it be a lower note? Or maybe it's a sharp, or maybe it's a flat. Not so. What your brain does, so this is the way your eardrum is vibrating. And what your brain does is essentially decode that vibration and turn it into the four notes that it's composed of. So your eardrum's doing this crazy kind of complex vibration, but your brain looks at that and says, oh, there's a middle C in there. There's an F above middle C, there's an octave up C, and there's a B flat above that. So your brain can basically extract the four pure tones from that complex wave pattern. So what's the point? Does that demonstrate wisdom and understanding on the Creator's part? I would say so. And here's part of the reason I would say so. The fact that that's the way that our brain processes sound means that we understand, appreciate, and are moved by harmony. So when Lorraine played the offertory, what we heard was this really rich set of harmonies, and that harmony speaks to us, right? It touches us. It moves us. And that happens because God arranged it so that our ear is able to vibrate in these very complex patterns, and our brain is able to select the individual frequencies in those complex patterns and communicate that to us as individual notes. Now, because we're made in the image of God, God created the capacity in us to figure this out. So people can do the same thing. A French mathematician named Fourier, long, long ago, created this mathematical technique called Fourier analysis. And if you want to hear a far longer story than mine about this, find an electrical engineer who works on like electronics and signal transmission. They'll talk to you about this stuff for hours. Until the point that you'll say, stop. But it's big business in signal processing. And God has given us the capacity to figure out how to do it. Now, what about the eye? This is PowerPoint. I click on the shapes and I make a red box and a blue box. Anybody can do it, right? Now, you may notice that the colors look a little bit washed out. That's because when you make the rectangles and you fill them with the color, you set the transparency at 50%. And I don't know how they do that. It's like they lower the density of the pixels or something. But if you take red paint and you paint it on a piece of cardboard, that's a totally opaque surface, and so no light is going to get through, and you can't mix that red color with anything else because it's on that opaque backing. So this is like not painting the red on cardboard. It's like painting it on glass, where now some light can get through. So, but it's all just fiddling around with PowerPoint. So 50% transparency, there's a red box and a blue box. Now, you copy those, and you paste them down below, and then you slide them on top of each other. And isn't that interesting? The projector doesn't get it right. Oh, I never imagined that the projector would not be smart enough to get it right. So we thank God that He made us with visual acuity that is greater than our projection system. Because if you do this on your computer at home, I've been staring at this for days now, that's purple. And it shows up clear as a bell. But something about the way that system processes color doesn't transmit the purpleness of it. Same deal here, yellow, blue. So let's see if this one works. It works! So I didn't paint that box orange. When you slide the yellow one and the red one on top of each other, it turns orange. You can amuse yourself for hours. But so what's the point? This is not the way sound works. The way we experience sound, we pick out individual frequencies and we recognize those as individual tones, and that enables us to experience harmony. But with color, the individual frequencies, the individual light vibrations that correspond to different primary colors, they get blended. You have a blue sensor and a red sensor and a green sensor. Those are the color sensors in your eye. And those sensor signals get blended, and your brain creates the sensation of color through the blending of that signal information. So when we look here, we don't see the yellow and the red, we just see the orange. So how is that helpful? That's helpful because then when you look at something like this, you don't do what seems to me to be a kind of distracting sort of thing and pick out all the individual primary colors in the image. Your brain blends the colors, and that blending is part of how you experience the subtlety of color in an image like this. So that's yellow right there, and that's orange right there. But there's a blending of the yellow and the orange. You're seeing like 8 or 9 different shades just in this part of the image. And so that's richness to us. That's how visual art communicates to us, is through the subtlety of many, many colors. So you can see, depending on who you believe, you can see somewhere between 1 million and 7 million colors. How many sounds can you hear? Well, in theory, you can hear a few hundred thousand. But Scott would be the first to tell you, I don't want to hear you making a bunch of those, because if Renee is singing this note right here and Pat is singing that same note, just a few cycles per second difference, we're not going to be enriched by that. He's going to say, you're out of tune. Right? So that's what sounds that are close to each other but not exactly the same, that's what we call dissonance, and that can be unpleasant. So the richness that we get from visual imagery in terms of the number of colors that we're able to see and understand, that wouldn't be helpful when we process sound, because we need things that are, you know, half tones, whole tones, maybe quarter tones in certain circumstances. So I would guess that the number of individual tones that you can hear that we would consider to be melodic would be, you know, in the thousands or maybe tens of thousands, whereas in colors it's in the millions. All right, so what's the point? God created through wisdom and understanding, and this is just one tiny illustration of how cool His creation is, and how cool it is that He's given us the capacity to understand it. But then what we want to do in our flesh is we want to be like Him in the power of His understanding and the authority that He has over creation. We want to do that kind of stuff. So we invent cars and planes so that we can transport ourselves all around the globe in short periods of time. We build buildings that are 150 stories tall. Hey, I know, let's send someone to the moon. You remember what that was like, those of us that were here in 1969? Just this tremendous, around the world, like, wow, what a sense of accomplishment. We sent people up there, and they're walking around. Send tractors up to Mars and drive them around for years by remote control, and they send information back to us about the surface of Mars. That sense of power and accomplishment in our flesh, we like that. We like that aspect of God's wisdom and our ability to emulate it. It appeals to us. But funny thing, tonight's passage does not speak about wisdom in those terms. It does not say, follow me, your God, in wisdom that manifests some sort of ability to manipulate nature. Rather, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Not the power of wisdom, not the authority of wisdom, but the meekness of wisdom. So if God is telling us to follow Him in the meekness of wisdom, we would think that meekness is also an expression of His wisdom. Yes, part of His wisdom is this marvelous creative ability that we worship Him for. But part of it also is this issue of meekness. So the meekness of God, or God's expression of meekness, or the attribute of meekness that is expressed by God, what is that like? This was a helpful statement to me. We see then that the gentle can be assertive, because, and Pastor Travis has said this numerous times, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is God's power under God's control. Right. So in that context, we see that the gentle can be assertive, but they do not assert themselves. We can be strong and assertive, yet gentle, if we leverage power not to assert self, but to promote the cause of God or the needy. Jesus was forceful, even confrontational, yet gentle. Why? Because He used His power for others. And the same holds true for us. So says Dan Doriani. But right up there at the top, The gentle can be assertive, but they do not assert themselves. They do not assert themselves in a way that amplifies themselves. Their heart is for others. And I thought about that a lot, and I keep coming back to the idea that, yes, when power is exerted on behalf of another, that often feels like gentleness. It often creates a picture of gentleness. So some pictures in Scripture of God's meekness. This might be the one that would be the most familiar to us. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We in our hearts, we hear him speaking on our behalf. He is for us, not against us. "You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Mark 5, 25, 34. This was the woman who had the flow of blood. And, you know, she'd been to all the doctors and received no help. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that the power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" And then the response of the disciples is always kind of bemusing. You know, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, "Who touched me?" Like we're supposed to figure out who touched you. Look at all these people around here. But yes, he knew that someone had touched him. He looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter," that's a gentle word, "daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." The power of Christ, which is all the power that there is, came to bear on her condition, and we understand the gentleness with which he dealt with her as part of this account. Psalm 103. 11 through 14. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." He is for us, not against us. So he calls us to walk in godly wisdom. And he says, first off, that we'll see, as we'll see in a moment, that wisdom is characterized by purity. But we see in the Scripture what that looks like. What does it look like in the life that Christ expressed when he was here on earth? And how then can we, by the grace of God, follow that, follow him, and be aligned with him in that expression of wisdom in our lives? So, that's the call. Now, some attributes. And first is purity. So, a picture of, well, one possible picture of purity from the Scripture. This is the centurion whose servant was sick. The centurion sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus. The Jews pleaded with Jesus to come and help the servant because they said, "The centurion, he's a good man. He loves our nation and has built a synagogue for us." So Jesus went with them. When he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And of course, then the servant was healed. But we see in this story the singleness of mind, the singleness of understanding that the centurion expressed about who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus had the authority. He knew that all Jesus needed to do was speak the word and healing would occur. And so he gives this illustration of what authority is like. Yeah, I tell this man you need to do that, and he does it. And he understands that Jesus can tell that illness away with you, and that's what will happen. So there's a purity in the centurion's understanding that's reflected in the compliment that Jesus made to him about his faith. And there's wisdom in that purity. The centurion, in terms of his understanding of Christ, he was a wise man. He was meek, right? He did not elevate himself. He elevated Christ because he accurately understood the power of Christ as he interacted with him. Peaceable. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. This is the story of Abigail. So David is out with his soldiers. He sends a message to this man named Nabal, basically asking for some food, some sustenance. Nabal replies rudely. And you remember Pastor's messages about David. He was a man of action, for better or for worse. So the messengers come back with this disappointing report of Nabal's reply. And what does David say? Strap on your swords. And you just know that this is not going to end well. So they're on their way to pay a visit to Nabal and to communicate to him their displeasure at his treatment of them. And they're intercepted by Abigail, Nabal's wife. When Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed to the ground. She said, "On me, Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and let your maidservant speak in your ears, and please hear the words of your maidservant." And then down in verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this," and she means this affair with Nabal, "this will be of no grief to you, nor offense of the heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." She sees what's about to happen. She doesn't want it to happen. She wants peace, because she knows what David is about to do is going to come back on him, or would it have the potential to come back on him. And she sees that with clarity, and she says, "Peace. What we need in this circumstance is peace, not revenge. Don't follow that impulse. Stop. Think. Consider what the Lord would have you do." And David thanks her for that. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." But then right at the end he says, "Because if you hadn't met me, I would have wiped those guys out." He was not necessarily in all circumstances a person of peace. She sought peace. The wisdom from above is gentle. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter, prior to the crucifixion, in most cases in Scripture, would not be characterized by meekness. Right? He was the one to say, "Of course I'll be with you to the end," or chop off the slave's ear. In this exchange, we experience the gentleness of Jesus, but it's gentleness with a bit of an edge, right? He really wanted Peter to reflect on what had happened at the time of the crucifixion. And Peter did. I mean, you can tell that it went deep. But in Peter's humility in that moment, the fact that he was humbled by that circumstance, God was then able to turn him into an exceedingly effective servant in the book of Acts. The wisdom from above is willing to yield. I love this story. Isaac dug again the wells of water which they dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Isaac did not seek his own justice in the matter. And you can imagine that would be kind of irritating. Like, these are our wells, would you please leave them alone? And it was several times a matter of contention. But he yielded. And in his yielding, God was glorified as these words were penned in Scripture. "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Now, if we're talking about yielding, is there a more powerful example in Scripture than the yielding of Christ himself as he went to the cross? And that's how humbled we are to think about the scale of yielding that's evident in his willingness to go to the cross. And the wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. The book of Acts. "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, and they laid him daily at the gate, and he asked for alms of those who went in the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God, full of mercy and good fruits." The act of mercy that was bestowed upon that lame man, and him rising up and dancing and leaping and praising God, that's wisdom. There's wisdom in that action. The wisdom from above is without partiality. So you can imagine that those who were with Jesus had become accustomed to Jesus talking to important people. He spoke with Nicodemus, although that was by night. He spoke to the Pharisees numerous times. The centurion that we mentioned earlier. And so now they're on the road, and Bartimaeus is hollering at them. He's hollering at Jesus. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then in verse 48, they warned him to be quiet. You can imagine, "Oh, this is so awkward. Would you please be quiet? I mean, this is Jesus. I mean, this is important. Can you hush up? Can you be a little quieter, please?" But he doesn't. "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And how many stories do we see in the Gospels of Jesus acting completely without partiality and encountering with and dealing with all manner of people and blessing them and being merciful to them? Without hypocrisy. The wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. So Daniel's adversaries, they went to the king and they said, "Sign a law. Here's a law. All you have to do is sign it. That says if anybody prays to anyone other than you for the next 30 days, they're going in the lion's den." And the king says, "All right, I'll sign it." And that's irrevocable, right? Once I sign it, the deal is done. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since the early days. If there was ever a time to moderate the expression of one's faith, right, to ease up a little bit, would that not have been it? But Daniel was without hypocrisy. He could not be one way in private and another way in some other setting. He was the same person all the time, and that was the person of faith. And there's wisdom in that. So, attributes, results. Verse 18, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And it may be that you see that phrase, "the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace." And you might say, "Boy, that sounds familiar. Isn't that someplace else? Like, doesn't that show up someplace else in the Word?" Indeed, it does. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, at the end of that passage, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The Hebrews passage is about discipline. In Hebrews 12, verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So in Hebrews, we see that God's discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In James, we see that God's wisdom yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You remember that seventh grade math that you wonder, "Why in the world are you teaching me that? I'm never going to use that again." And there was always the associative property and the commutative property. And there was one other one I can't even remember the name of. But I think it was the commutative said, if A equals C and B equals C, then A equals C. Well, if God's discipline is associated with the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and wisdom is associated with the peaceable fruit of righteousness, then it seems like there must be a connection between God's discipline and God's wisdom. We must be meek and wise to submit to His discipline, and the result of that is the fruit of righteousness. Right at the beginning of the book of James, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, in a manner akin to what we read in Hebrews. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. So that doubting, that's impurity, right? The first thing that the passage says about godly wisdom is that it's pure. And in that purity, there is singleness of mind, not double-mindedness. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We are called in the meekness of wisdom to submit ourselves to the Lord's discipline in our lives, as He trains us in a process that often, according to Hebrews, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, our lives begin to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the end of it is His glory. The harvest of righteousness that occurs in peace, in ways that are constructed by Him and that He uses us to participate in our lives. All of that is to His glory. And so we see the interconnectedness of the wisdom, the discipline, the purity, the other attributes. It all kind of fits together. But after you look at it for a while, you almost start getting lost in the words. Because, like, you look at the attributes of wisdom and you say, well, wait a minute, aren't those the attributes of love? Like, isn't that kind of what we read about in the 1 Corinthians love chapter? So is it love? Is it wisdom? Is it mercy? Is it grace? And at some point we realize God has given us language, but our language is insufficient to express the depth of who He is and what He does in our lives. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible." It's like you can't find words to describe that joy. We can't really find words to describe His wisdom. We can't really find words to describe His love. He's beyond our capacity to describe Him. And yet He speaks to our hearts. And sometimes one of the ways that He speaks to our hearts is through music. There are things that we understand sometimes in music that the spoken word is occasionally inadequate to communicate to us. All of that is to His glory. So tonight, if it is the case that you have never submitted your life to Christ, we would invite you to do so, to experience all of the love, the wisdom, the grace, the mercy, the meekness, the gentleness. All of that is waiting for us when we say yes to Him. And if you're here having at an earlier time made a decision for salvation, but there's an issue in your life, in a moment I'm going to pray, and then Scott will come lead us in a song, and Pastor Travis will come to the front. He would love to have you come and pray with him. If there's something that you can share with him that he can give you a word of encouragement and pray with you on, that would, we would say, listen to the Lord in that matter. Stand if you would, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the assurance of your presence and mercy and grace in our lives. We thank you for the clarity of your word and the fact that your word is available to us and that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. We submit ourselves to you now, and we pray that as we walk through this week, we would submit ourselves to you in the meekness of wisdom. And we pray that you would grow that in our lives, that more and more we would be conformed to the image of our Savior and would reflect Him to the community in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.